Well, we come to lesson 7 this morning, sin and its results, and that means that we are now in book 2. So be encouraged, you've gotten through book 1 of the 4 books of the Institutes, and we're in book 2. These titles, Calvin's titles, are important. The knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, first disclosed to the fathers under the law, and then to us in the gospel. That sets forth the entire contents of book 2 in the title. You can see the outline that I've given for book 2 there, a very brief outline. Sin and its results, talk about that this morning. The need for the Redeemer, first 5 chapters of book 2. And then salvation through Christ, who is the Redeemer, the rest of book 2, chapters 6 through 17. Now that gives us an outline something like this: Christ, law, Christ. Christ in 2:6, the law in 2:7 through 11, and Christ again in 2:12 through 17. You might say that Calvin completely surrounds the law with Christ, or completely surrounds the law with the gospel in book 2. You'll see more of what that means a little later as we get to that part of book 2. But this morning, the first 5 chapters, sin and its results, and we'll come before the Lord in prayer using one of John Calvin's prayers before we look at this material. Let's pray. Almighty God, Thou hast in the gospel set clearly before us with how many and how dreadful sins we are afflicted. This Thou hast done in order that we may learn to be displeased with ourselves and so lie down confounded and despairing in our sins and in the guilt contracted from them. Thus we may yet know the true glory that Thou hast offered to us, and we can be made partakers of it if we embrace with true faith Thine only begotten Son, in whom perfect righteousness and salvation has been offered us. Grant we may so cleave to Christ and receive His benefits in faith, that we may be able, not only before the world, but also against Satan and against death itself, to glory in Thee. For Thou alone art just and wise and strong. May Thy strength, Thy justice, Thy wisdom shine upon us in our iniquity and ignorance and weakness, until at last we may reach that fullness of glory laid up for us in heaven through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. When Calvin begins book 2, he begins not with Christ for 5-6 chapters. He doesn't really start the treatment of Christ, His person and His work, until chapter 6. But the first 5 chapters, he sets forth sin and its results, or another way to say it is the need for the Redeemer. Before we get to the Redeemer, which is the main topic of book 2, Calvin gives to us the need for the Redeemer. You might say that book 1 is knowledge of God and ourselves. Remember how he did that in book 1, knowledge of God and ourselves. And in book 2, it's knowledge of ourselves and of God, because first 5 chapters focuses on knowing ourselves. What we were is created in Adam, but primarily now what we have become because of the fall. Calvin says in one of his writings, not in the Institutes, but in his commentary on Isaiah 53:6, "For unless we realize our own helpless misery, we shall never know how much we need the remedy which Christ brings, nor come to Him with the fervent love we owe Him." So that brief statement from the commentary on Isaiah 53:6 sets forth the program that he places before us in Book 2. We need, first of all, to realize our helpless misery. And that's what the first five chapters will do for us, help us to come to realize our own helpless misery. And if we don't have the first five chapters, we will not know the remedy which Christ brings, nor come to him with the fervent love we owe him. I've mentioned already, I think, the little book by R.C. Reed, Gospel According to Calvin, which is a short booklet treating Calvin's teaching by a professor that taught at the old Columbia Seminary when it was back in Columbia, South Carolina, about 100 years ago. R.C. Reed in The Gospel as Taught by Calvin says this: logically, one's views of sin determine his views of redemption. Christ came to repair whatever ruin was wrought by Adam. To appreciate the work of the former, we must understand the work of the latter. To know just how much we are indebted to Christ, we must know just how much we are indebted to Adam. So, first, we look at our debt to Adam, or we look at the ruin that has come upon us because of Adam's sin and our involvement in that sin, as we'll see. And then we can appreciate what Christ did. We need to see, first of all, our miserable ruin, and then we can see his magnificent redemption. Calvin summarizes all of the first five chapters of Book 2 in the very beginning of chapter 6 that we'll come to next time. The whole human race perished in the person of Adam. That's 2:6:1. That's Calvin's summary of these first five chapters that we're going to look at today. So we could use that. The whole human race perished in the person of Adam as a kind of brief summary of the five chapters that begin Book 2. Twofold knowledge of ourselves as created and ourselves as fallen. This first point is a review of Book 1. So Calvin is looking back now. Remember, we've already studied this under creation. Ourselves as created. Our primal worthiness is the expression that Calvin uses. Or what we were. We see the greatness of our creation. Remember that in Book 1, there was that hypothetical premise. This is the knowledge of God that we would have had if Adam had not sinned. But Adam did sin, and so that knowledge is crossed out, and it is no longer available to us without the Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit opening our understanding so that we can embrace the Scripture as the very Word of God. There is also a hypothetical premise here in the beginning of Book 2, how great our natural excellence would be if only it had remained unblemished. So Calvin once again returns to the grandeur of the creation of mankind, and not only points us to the excellence of it, but also the purpose for which we were created, and that is our duty to God. We were made to worship God and to love and serve God. The response that should flow from us because of this is gratitude. We see what God did. We see the the wonder of his creation of us, of people, and the response is gratitude. But we also see ourselves as fallen. And this is really the proper topic of the first five chapters of Book 2. He looks back to the creation of unfallen man and woman. But now in Book 2, he focuses on what we are and waxes somewhat eloquent about the greatness of the fall, from the splendor of God's creation to the miserable ruin that we have become. The sorry spectacle, he says, of our foulness and dishonor. And our entire inability to carry out the purpose for which we were created. We cannot now in ourselves be what we were made to be. And the response here should be humility. We bow low before God because we recognize that we have lost through our first parents and through our own sin, we have lost that which God had prepared for us. And there is both humility and, Calvin says, a new zeal to seek God, in whom each of us may recover those good things which we have utterly and completely lost. So the opening pages of Book 2, he wants to focus our attention on those two points. What we were, gratitude. What we are now, humility, brokenness, lowliness, and an earnest desire to seek God so that we can recover what has been lost. Calvin begins in Book 1 with knowledge of God and ourselves, and he says we are to know God, we are to know ourselves. And we could summarize that now by saying we are to know our original excellence, which was God's gift, and be grateful for that. But we also know our present sinfulness, and so are led to repent for corrupting such an excellent gift as God had given to us in the creation. Okay, that's how he introduces the topic. And then he comes to Adam's sin. We'll come to Adam's sin, then we'll come to the effects of Adam's sin on us. The nature of Adam's sin. He says, it's not gluttony. It was not that Adam was and Eve were hungry for an apple. That's a childish view, Calvin says. But apparently some medieval people thought that that was the problem, that these two people were greedy, hungry, gluttonous. And Calvin dismisses that as childish, but when he tries to understand the nature of Adam's sin, it becomes a little more complex. What really was the sin that drove Adam and Eve to the action that had such dire consequences for themselves and for the whole human race? He begins with Augustine's idea. St. Augustine said it was pride. It was pride that drove our first two parents, Eve and Adam, to rebel against God. And Calvin doesn't disagree with that, but he wants to probe a little deeper, and so he says we could also call it disobedience, which he describes as the beginning of the fall. So there's pride there, and then there is the decision to disobey God, the command that God had set, thou shalt not eat of this fruit. And then Calvin says we could call it unfaithfulness, which he says is the root of the fall. And all of this issues in ingratitude. So pride, disobedience, unfaithfulness, which rejects what God has said and is ungrateful for all that God has given and seizes upon that which God has forbidden. So that's Calvin's attempt to look at the sin itself. What really was it? He says you could call it pride, you could call it unfaithfulness, you could call it disobedience, you could call it ingratitude. Why did it happen? The reason for Adam's sin. And here Calvin is very clear. Man's ruin is to be ascribed to man alone. 2:1:10. Why did it happen? Because of the action of Adam and Eve. Because of their free will, which they exercised contrary to the law of God. Second question Calvin asks here, why did it happen? And then, why did God not prevent it? Why did God not prevent Adam's sin? A lot of people have given different ideas about that. But usually the answer to that goes something like this. God could not have prevented Adam's sin without making Adam and Eve like the other animals to give our first parents the freedom to love him freely and not being constrained to love him in any kind of mechanistic way. There had to be the freedom to disobey, the freedom not to love. That's the standard answer, I think, to that question. But it's not the one Calvin gives. Remember what Calvin says. That question, he says, manifests inordinate curiosity. It kind of closes the door on that. This is one of the questions that we shouldn't ask. Why did God not prevent it? I'm not sure the first answer is not a good answer, but it's not one that appeals to Calvin. And he says, beside that, it has to do with the secret of predestination. 2:1:10. This is one of the places before he gets to the doctrine of election where he says, you know, you really could talk about election here, but I'm not going to do it yet. So it has to do with God's secret purpose and will. And it was God's purpose and will that Adam and Eve sinned. That raises some big questions that we'll have to look at in a few minutes, but basically Calvin says God did not prevent it, and we shouldn't probe too deeply into why he did not prevent it, because that manifests inordinate curiosity. The next big point, transmission of Adam's sin. Because what Calvin is talking about in the first five chapters of Book 2 is not only that Adam and Eve sinned, but that has impacted us so that we are born as sinners. The fact of that is clear to Adam or to Calvin as he thinks about the sin of Adam and Eve. Calvin says, before we saw the light of this life, we were soiled and spotted in God's sight. 2:1:5. So before we're born, we're guilty, we're soiled, we're spotted in God's sight. The church fathers call this original sin, and we often use that expression too, original sin, which means that we're born in sin, not that we become sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. That expression is a little bit confusing, and Calvin prefers another one. He would rather use inherited sin or inherited corruption. So our condition is a condition that can be described as original sin, as the church fathers say, or as inherited sin or inherited corruption, as Calvin says. Now, that's the fact of it. We're born in sin. But how did that happen? How did it happen that the sin of our first two parents is somehow passed on to us? And here Calvin doesn't say that that's inordinate curiosity to ask such a question. He spends considerable time trying to answer that, because there are passages in the Bible that give us understanding about that. So the Bible sets forth something. We need to follow that. And Calvin attempts to do that here. The first point he makes is that our sin is not inherited biologically or physically or carnally. Calvin says the contagion does not take its origin from the substance of the flesh or the soul. So it's not that just through the sexual act of propagation of the human race, sin is passed on. You know, Augustine was tempted to think that that could be an explanation, but Calvin doesn't. It's not a carnal propagation. We don't inherit sin in that way. And secondly, it's not propagated by imitation, which means we don't become sinners because we imitate other sinners. I might say the first point that Calvin deals with is that we are not sinners because we are the offspring of, biologically, the offspring of sinners. He makes the point there that the offspring of Christians are sinners, as well as the offspring of the unregenerate. But the manner of its propagation is not the carnal act. It's not the sexual act of begetting a child. That's not the way that sin is passed on to us. But neither is it passed on to us, as Pelagius taught, by imitation. It's not that we become sinners by sinning. Calvin rejects the Pelagian concept. It's very interesting that he says this about Pelagius. He attempted to cover up the disease and thus rendered it incurable. See, basically, Pelagius is saying sin isn't passed on. There's no problem there. The reason people become sinners is because they see others sinning and they imitate others. And all you have to do is stop sinning and all will be well. But that covers up the disease. And if you cover up the disease, there's no hope for a cure. So, you know, even though Calvin can seem rather almost harsh in these chapters, it's really a much kinder approach to expose our condition, and you might say to tell it like it is. It's much better for a doctor to say, this is what's wrong with you, and we've got to do something about this, than to say, not much is wrong with you, when there's a lot wrong with us. So ultimately it becomes a much kinder approach to make it as negative as it is, so that we know what we're up against. Well, if it's not inherited biologically, and it's not propagated by imitation, how does it come that we are born in sin? And Calvin says we do inherit our sin from Adam, and there are two possible ways to think of this. First of all, that Adam is the root of human nature, and secondly, that he's the head of the human race. These are the two views in systematic theology that are known as the realistic view, realism, and the representative view. And Calvin doesn't seem to feel constrained to choose between the two. Generally, theologians will accept one and reject the other. Calvin uses them both, although I think his preference, I think he comes down more here and in his commentaries on the side of representation. But he thinks both are true. The first is the realistic view, which says even though our sin isn't transmitted biologically, it is true that we have a connection with Adam. He is our first father, and we are descended from him. As a child is born into this world, that child doesn't represent a totally new beginning. The world doesn't start over again with that child. That child is part of human race. And because we are part of the human race, then we are part of Adam, and the sin of Adam infects and affects all of the human race. Calvin says it this way in 1:2:1:7, the beginning of corruption in Adam was such that it was conveyed in a perpetual stream from the ancestors into their descendants. Sometimes he uses the figure of a tree here. The root is there, and that's Adam. We're way out on one of the far limbs, a little acorn, but the root and the acorn are part of the same tree. So we are part of the human race. And Adam sin, Eve sin, that affects not only themselves, but all their descendants. Well, that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it, another strand in Calvin, is that the relationship between Adam and the human race is not to be viewed so much in terms of the racial connection, the unity of the race, although he doesn't reject that and say that's improper. But another way to look at it is to look at it representatively. That is, God, by divine appointment, made Adam the representative of the race, so that what Adam does, according to God's appointment, is going to affect all the descendants of Adam. 2:1:7, it had been so ordained by God that the first man should at one and the same time have and lose, both for himself and for his descendants, the gifts that God had bestowed upon him. Or the commentary on John 3:6, the corruption of all mankind in the person of Adam alone did not proceed from generation, but from the ordinance of God. As in one man he adorned us all, so he has also in him deprived us of his gifts. That seems to lean much more heavily to the representative view and almost appears to deny the realist view in the commentary on John 3:6. John Murray, who's written some on this, feels that Calvin is on the right track, but isn't quite clear enough here. Probably because he combines these two views. And there could be something to that. Murray says, while Calvin's view of original sin is thoroughly Pauline and biblical, yet exegetically he has not been successful in analyzing the precise thought of the apostle in this passage. He's talking about Romans 5:12. But I think we understand Calvin, whether he's right or wrong. It's another issue, and John Murray thinks he's basically right, but isn't quite got it precisely right according to Paul's treatment of the issue in Romans 5. But I think it's quite clear that Calvin says sin is passed on. You could look at it realistically, probably better to look at it representatively, but in either case, what Adam did affects us. So his sin has become our sin. Okay, we come to our sin then. What does it mean that Adam's sin has become our sin? By the fact that we're Adam's descendants, part of the same tree, and by God's ordinance, he was appointed our representative. Adam's sin has become our sin, so we are born in sin. And so deserve punishment. That means we're born guilty. In Adam's sin, mankind deserved to be vitiated. 2:1-6 and 2:1-8, a contagion imparted by him resides in us, which justly deserves punishment. And again, 2:1-8, without guilt there would be no accusation. So the fact that we're born in sin means that we're born guilty and so deserve punishment. That is pretty hard teaching for most people to accept. The fact that I'm born as a guilty sinner. R.C. Reed, I quoted a little bit earlier, said this: is it true, not is it palatable? A sinner's moral taste is no test. And that's the issue, isn't it? If this is true according to the Bible, then this is what we must hold, not do we like it. A sinner's moral taste is not the ultimate judge of truth. But the revelation of God in the Bible. So we're guilty, so deserve punishment. And not only are we guilty, but we're depraved. And that depravity we could describe in two ways. It's positive and it's radical. Calvin says our nature is not only destitute and empty of good, that would be deprivation, that our nature is destitute and empty of good. That's bad enough. But more than deprivation, Calvin says we are characterized by deprivation. We are not only deprived, but we are depraved. Our nature is not only destitute and empty of good, but also fertile and fruitful of every evil. So not only empty of all good, but full of all evil, full of sin. He has some images here of the evil bubbling up in us and draws a very bleak picture of fallen mankind here. Calvin here is, to some degree, reacting against Aquinas and the scholastics, the medieval theologians, who taught the fall meant simply the loss of something additional to man's nature. Here's man's nature, here's something else added to man's nature. And the fall strips off this something else, and we're back to the original nature, the donum super additum, the added gift is gone, leaving man pretty much as he was before the gift was added. But that certainly is not Calvin's view. It's not that our nature is somewhat unaffected by the fall, just having lost the extra blessing that God placed upon Adam and Eve. But we're not just deprived of that extra blessing. We're also depraved, so that now we do those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh. We're not just back to some sort of beginning point, but we're plunged into a condition where the works that we do are to be understood as works of the flesh. So, positive and radical. The Roman Catholic theologians that Calvin is reacting against here tended to limit the problem to part of man's nature. In other words, what really is the problem that we have now that we are descended from Adam? And many of these theologians spoke about the place of the problem as concupiscence. But I think by that they meant sensuality, the lower nature, the physical part of mankind is the problem, leaving the will and the mind as, if not untouched, certainly not as affected as the carnal nature. Calvin will use concupiscence, you know. He says it's all right to use that term. It's not improper if it is applied to whatsoever is in man. So when you read concupiscence in Calvin, it means the mind, the intellect, the will, everything. And if everything is affected, everything is depraved, then you can use concupiscence, but don't shut off concupiscence to kind of part of mankind, so that part of us has fallen more than the rest of us in terms of the lower nature, or the physical nature, or the carnal nature being the real seat of sin. The real seat of sin is the mind, it's the will, it's the whole person. And that's what I think Calvin means here by radical depravity. Whatsoever is in man, from the understanding to the will, from the soul even to the flesh, has been defiled. So he doesn't leave anything untouched. What stands out in Calvin's treatment of human sinfulness is its comprehensiveness. It includes both actual sinning and proclivity to sin. It touches every aspect of human existence, the mind and the will, the body and the soul, and it affects every stage of life. Even the youngest child bears the hidden seed of Adam. So under radical, we use the word comprehensive, but I think we should make another point here, because Calvin does this, and that is, it is radical, but it's not total depravity. Now, that means that the tea in the tulip is wrong. As far as Calvin is concerned, you know, those 5 points don't come from Calvin. They come from the aftermath of the Synod of Dort, reacting to the 5 points of the Remonstrants, or the 5 points of the Arminians. And total depravity, I think, gives the wrong impression. It's not total, because not all wicked traits appear in every person. If it's total, then all wicked traits would have to appear in every person. And those wicked traits which do appear are not fully manifested. So it seems to me that to speak of Calvin's point of view, it's much better to say radical than total. Yes, Julian?
Which section would we find his discussion on that?
218, I think, would be one place where we could find that. And we'll come back to this point too. It's spread throughout these chapters. But you see the point here. God restrains the sinfulness of sinful people so that every sinful person doesn't manifest every possible sinful trait. And in sinners, the sins which sinners do manifest are not allowed to go to their full expression. It's hard to imagine what the world would be like if we had total depravity. I mean, it's bad enough with radical depravity, but total depravity would be something else. Yes?
What was the intention, do you know, of the response to the 5 points of the Remonstrants for total depravity? I know usually when I hear somebody talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, the T they tend to describe more as the comprehensiveness.
Yes,
idea.
I think so. Yes, I think you can use total if you use it in that sense. And I think that was the intention of whoever created the 5 points. I don't know for sure. We know it came from the Synod of Dort, but who created the tulip acrostic, I guess we don't know. I don't know, and Dr. Williams doesn't know. So I'd like to find out how that actually came into existence. But it's not improper. So, you know, at Presbytery, if you're asked the 5 points of Calvinism, you should probably say total depravity for the first one and not get into too much of... Well, Calvin didn't agree with this, but I think it would be more accurate, according to Calvin's thinking, to call it radical, unless you can use total in the sense that every part of the human person is affected. So it's not just restricted, say, to the flesh, but it also is total in the sense of affecting the intellect as well, for instance. Another question? Okay, thirdly, we are unable to alter our condition. The title of book 2, chapter 2 of book 2 is Man is Deprived of Freedom and Bound Over to Miserable Servitude. So we're not only in this condition of guilt and deprivation, but we can't do anything about it. We are deprived of freedom of choice and bound over to miserable servitude. There are two points here that Calvin makes, following the tradition here, going back to Augustine. That is, the supernatural gifts are altogether abolished. And by that he means faith, love for God, zeal for holiness, those supernatural gifts that Adam possessed, were lost. People are not born now with faith, love for God, and zeal for holiness, and the natural gifts were corrupted. By natural gifts, he means reason and will, our intellect and our will. These have been corrupted, but not destroyed. We still have a mind. We still have a will. But these have been so seriously impaired and totally, or radically, if you prefer, perverted, that the mind cannot function the way it should, nor can the will. Calvin then treats first the mind, reason, and the effects of the fall on the intellect. Sometimes speak about the noetic effects of the fall, and he talks about that. And then he talks about the effects of the fall on the will. Calvin's stress on the noetic effects of the fall, I think, has few precedents in Christian theology. Most theologians don't give this much attention to the role of the mind, but Calvin does, both heart or will, if you prefer, and mind are deeply corrupted. When Peter Lombard speaks of this, he talks about concupiscence being centered more not only in the flesh but in the will, but it doesn't affect the mind all that much. So the mind, the intellect, is relatively unscarred, but the rest of humanity is deeply vitiated. But for Calvin, it's radical. It's total. It's across the board. When he thinks of the reason now of fallen people, he wants to divide this in two ways. He wants to talk first about earthly things and then about heavenly things. In other words, the unregenerate person, fallen person, how does that person's mind work, or does it work in terms of earthly things? And it does work, works wonderfully in terms of earthly things. It's here where Calvin praises human learning, 2:14 and 15. These are impressive sections where Calvin goes through the curriculum of the liberal arts and praises the learning of human beings, not Christians, but human beings in law, science, art, medicine, mathematics, and says what a wonderful thing it is that these people have been able to learn so much in so many areas. This knowledge that human beings have and gain through the use of their fallen minds is knowledge that comes through sinful people, but it also comes from the Spirit of God, who is the sole fountain of truth. In other words, Calvin says, all of this learning, magnificent and wonderful, and he celebrates it. But he says that all of this comes from God. This is not regenerating work of God, but it is the work of God nonetheless. Special ability is given to people through God's special grace. Now, this could be a little bit confusing, and it could be that when you read this, this was confusing, because we tend to use special grace for regenerating grace. And common grace, which is an expression Calvin doesn't use, for this sort of thing. So this is really the work of God's common grace, but Calvin wants to call it special grace because God gives it especially to individuals. You know, God gives special grace to one person so that he can become a great mathematician. And God gives special grace to another person so that she can become a great doctor, physician. Now, we're not all alike. God gives special grace to individuals. I was struck for the first time with this passage in 2:17. I had read it many times, I'm sure, but it really struck me this time. For why is one person more excellent than another? Why is one person great musician and another person tone deaf? And Calvin's answer is it not to display in common nature God's special grace, which in passing many by declares itself bound to none? So the freedom of God here in distributing these gifts however he chooses. And that struck me because that same argument will be used later for election to salvation. God is free to choose whoever he pleases. And here, in this context, God is free to give his gifts as he chooses. So, man's reason, fallen man's reason, produces some great things in earthly things, not independent of God, but through God's special grace to those sinners that he gives with these gifts. But his understanding in heavenly things fails. That is, in matters related to salvation. Even though man is intelligent enough to taste something of things above, he misses the sum of things. Now, what Calvin is saying here is, in heavenly things, sometimes people can get a bit of an inkling, even of what is above. And that goes back to Book 1, the continuing witness of the sense of divinity in the seed of religion. But it never really produces anything lasting or substantial. He talks about philosophers that may chance to sprinkle their books with droplets of truth. You can get some droplets of truth about, you might say, spiritual things in books of fallen people. But he misses the sum of things. He doesn't understand the full picture, just bits and pieces.
Julian? So we would think of, in today's terminology, more in God's common grace working in non-elect people.
God's common grace working in non-elect people, that certainly produces the intellectual prowess and accomplishments of the mind. Calvin doesn't deal with the will here in the same detail, but he's still talking about the mind. So I think we could say that it's still any part of the truth that a fallen person arrives at is due to God's common grace, we would say. And also due to that, and perhaps this is the way God's common grace works, due to that continuing witness that's being suppressed, conscience, sense of divinity. Calvin says back in Book 1 that it's like a flash of light, but then the light is gone before you can take a step. So there's something there, but not much. And it never really produces the full picture. Francis Schaeffer used to put it this way, that that fallen people have bits and pieces of the truth, spiritual truth, bits and pieces, but not the sum of things. Or Calvin puts it this way, all this capacity to understand with the understanding that follows upon it is an unstable and transitory thing in God's sight when a solid foundation of truth does not underlie it. So if there's just a little bit there, it's not much, and there's no foundation, and it doesn't last. And here's where he has the famous illustration of a man is like a traveler passing through a field at night. This is 2:2:18. Who in a momentary lightning flash sees far and wide, but the sight vanishes so swiftly that he is plunged again into the darkness of the night before he can take a step. So, flash of lightning, suddenly see something, but then it's gone, and really, in a sense, worse off than before because you've been blinded by the lightning and can't take a step. Okay, let's see here. Need to come to the will. Talked about the mind, now the will. The will is so deeply vitiated and corrupted in its every part that it can beget nothing but evil. 2:2:26, or the title of chapter 3, only damnable things come forth from man's corrupt nature. Calvin doesn't really treat the will quite as fully as he treats the mind. He doesn't say, can the will in earthly things make some good decisions. I think we should probably parallel what he has said about the mind with the will. But rather than getting into what the will can do in earthly things, by God's grace, it simply moves on to the fact that only damnable things come forth from man's corrupt nature. Neglecting to discuss, as he does for the fallen mind, the remaining capacity of the will for good and earthly or lower things. But I don't think Calvin would disagree with that. He just doesn't develop that thought. So, as we come to the will, a number of things to be said here. Not all wicked traits appear in every person. And here we're back to that point we were talking about earlier, that depravity is radical, but not, at least in an absolute sense, total. Not all wicked traits appear in every person. And his example, you remember, is Camillus and Catiline. Camillus was a noble Roman patriot. We would say a good man, not a Christian. This is Calvin's point, but noble and admirable. And Catiline was an evil man. He was a man who conspired to assassinate Cicero and to overthrow the Roman government in 63 B.C. So we've got one good man and one bad man, neither one Christian. But you have to use good in a certain sense here. Calvin's point is this. Does Camillus, the noble patriot, have more righteousness than Catiline, the evil man? And the answer is no. They're both equally sinners. The good man is just as sinful as the evil man. They're both guilty. They're both depraved. So one is not better than the other in that sense. But does Camillus, the noble patriot, have as much sin as Catiline, the evil man? And the answer again is no. One man is not as sinful as another man. They're both equally sinful in one sense, and that is nothing that they do is spiritually good. But one has more sin than the other. They're equally lost, but not equally sinful, is a way that you could put it. Why? Because God's grace restrains where it does not cleanse. And this gets back to that point of radical versus total. God's grace restrains where it does not cleanse. The grace of God does not cleanse Camillus. He's not one of the elect. He's not one of God's people. But God's grace works in this man to restrain sin, so that what we see is a good man, not an evil man. God's grace, then, his special grace, makes possible admirable and heroic actions in non-elect persons. I have a quote here, I think, not from Calvin, but from Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, to be dear to God. This strikes me as being right on target with what Calvin says. Kuyper says, you know certain people who have not as yet been able to grasp the faith, but whose noble qualities of mind and heart render them peculiarly interesting and refreshing. Frequently, they're far more attractive to you than many a confessed believer. They are as flowers in the bud that cannot come to bloom, but this half-open bud exhales exquisite fragrance. Talking about unsaved people. And I think we've all had that experience where we know unsaved people who are wonderful people. And we admire certain qualities in them. It's like a bud that can't open, but even that bud exhales exquisite fragrance. So, not all wicked traits appear in every man. Man, however, cannot do good in heavenly things. There might be a brief insight, but just brief, and it doesn't lead to anything lasting because there is no foundation there. Calvin gets into next what I would call a history of the doctrine of free will. You read through that, in which Calvin discusses the philosophers, what they said about free will, and his point is there's some droplets of truth in the philosophers, but mostly error, because the philosophers taught that the will is free to follow reason. The mind acts, thinks, cogitates, and then the will is free. And he comes to the church fathers, and he says they're too close to the philosophers. He tries to make the best case he can for the church fathers, and yet he acknowledges that, as he put it, they so differ, waver, or speak confusedly on this subject that almost nothing certain can be derived from their writings. And Erasmus is an example, a contemporary example of this confusion. Augustine is the person that he holds on to for dear life, because in Augustine he finds somebody that he thinks is teaching the right view of the will. I pretty much agree with that man, that is Augustine, whom the godly by common consent justly invest with the greatest authority. So philosophers get it wrong almost entirely. Church fathers are confused. Augustine is right, and the scholastic theologians go from bad to worse. These are the medieval theologians, because they minimize the effect of the fall. A perfectly unblemished reason and a will also largely unimpaired. It's not something that Calvin, of course, can accept. So what is Calvin's doctrine? Well, it's Augustine's doctrine. You see, has already praised Augustine. But let me set forth Calvin's view here briefly in the last few minutes. Calvin prefers, you know, he would prefer to avoid the expression free will. But he will use it in a certain restricted sense. He talks about free will, but when he defines what he really thinks it means, he says, "What purpose is served by labeling with a proud name such a slight thing?" Do we have free will? Yes, Calvin says we have free will. What does it mean? It means that you can do what you want to do. What do you want to do? You want to sin. And so it means you're free to sin. That's what free will is. So if you use it that way, Calvin is agreeable. Otherwise, he would want to say, as Luther did, that the will is in bondage. But his point is this: since the fall, man has not been deprived of will, but of a healthy will. We still have a will. The will isn't abolished, but no longer is it a healthy will. We act by the will, but we cannot act rightly by the will. We cannot choose good. So since the fall, man has not been deprived of will, but of healthy will. In one sense, our wills are bound. We can beget nothing but evil. In another sense, as I explained a moment ago, the will is free. And what Calvin means by that is that we are free to act wickedly, because that's the way we're going to act. Bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. We're free to act by will and not by compulsion. That is, our acts, the acts of fallen people, are not acts that are coerced. It's not that a fallen person says, "I don't want to sin, but I'm forced to." A fallen person says, "I want to sin, and I'm free to sin." And so we sin willingly, not unwillingly, or by compulsion. There is an internal necessity. Man sins of necessity. That's an internal necessity. That's not an external compulsion. We sin of necessity because we're sinners. And the evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Or to say it another way, we sin because we want to, not because we're forced to. But we can't free ourselves from wanting to. Jonathan Edwards someplace put it this way: one may will as one pleases, but one may not please as one pleases. And you may will as you please, but you can't change your pleasing. That's what you are. And consequently, we sin freely, not by compulsion. Calvin took over Augustine's insight that we are indeed free, but we're not freed. We're free, but we're not freed. We're bound in sin, but we're free to sin. I don't know that Calvin said this, but I think it would follow. We're free to choose our sins. You can sin any way you want to. Fallen people sin as they choose. But What purpose is served by labeling with a proud name such a slight thing? Say we have free will. That sounds good, but when you understand Calvin's understanding, it is a slight thing. Now, all of this is leading up to what Calvin calls the principal point, and that is the need for God's grace. You know, by this point, Calvin has pretty much wiped out any possibility of human moral improvement in any deep spiritual way. Unsaved, unregenerate, non-elect people can think good things, accomplish great things, even make decent actions, but none of that affects our standing with God. It doesn't eliminate the fact that we are sinners. Calvin doesn't drag us down into the depths of our perversity in order to leave us there, but rather to prepare us to hear the good news of the gospel. Somewhere Luther says that the first half of the gospel is that we're lost. You have to know you're lost before you can want to be saved. So when you preach the gospel, you preach the lostness of people and the salvation that comes through Christ. And that's what Calvin is doing in Book 2. He's hammering home our lostness, our perversity, our depravity, our guilt. And we ought to be ready to hear the gospel now, because there's no other message that can redeem us. God is the author of our salvation. But we respond from the heart. Salvation is not coercion either. We respond willingly. But as we'll see, it's God who produces that willingness in us. And it's a chapter on how God works in men's hearts. You've read that. I won't comment on it. And a chapter on refutation of the objections commonly put forward in defense of free will. Calvin has a whole chapter saying people have objections to this. It does away with human responsibility and so on. And Calvin answers all of those in a very good way, I think. Okay, that's as far as we'll go today. We come next time, next week, to Redemption Through Christ, Book 2, Chapters 6 through 8.